Well, Ruth and I are really glad to be here and feel it's a privilege to speak to a group like this. Today is a holiday in America. Just delighted to share our holiday with you. As Rick mentioned, lived in London for 10 years, and of course today is not a holiday there. We always had to work. It was a normal working day, and I don't know, in Canada, is it a holiday, vacation time? It is, so you're also working today. It's a privilege for me to speak to a Canadian group. I have very close links. The First Navigator home we lived in Minneapolis, in 1953. Ruth and I had been married 1 year, and the Navigator representative in the Twin Cities, Bob Glockner, had heard about the idea of having people live together for training and for ministry, so he thought it would be a great idea. Just so happened Bob was single, but he, when he did anything, did it big. So he found, I think, about a 12-bedroom home in St. Paul, Minnesota, maybe 10-bedroom, and it was a monster. And he asked if Ruth and I would move in to this home. We'd been married 1 year, and he said, then Bob and Rann Coulterman, another married couple, were going to move in with their two small children. And Gordon and Lois Stevens were going to move in, another married couple who were students at Northwestern with us, Northwestern College, and then five or six single fellows. And he was going to be in charge. Well, the reason I mention that is that the Gordon and Lois Stevens are now the pastor and his wife of the Willowdale Baptist Church in Toronto. And Gordy and Lois, through that experience, became very good friends of ours. We went through a lot together. That was a very interesting year, and Ruth and I look back on it now as probably, up till then, one of the most profitable years in our lives. That venture had no right to succeed, but it did. That was six single fellows, three married couples, and I think the thing is, we've looked back on it, Ruth and I have talked about it many, many times. The thing that really made it a success was the fact that Bob Glockner loved us. And that's what held it together, was his love for us. And it was really just an amazing experience. And then we took over the Navigator work. But that time, getting to know Gordon and Lois, has made them some of our dearest friends. So every time we would come home on furlough from Kenya or from London, we would always make our way through Toronto and spend time there. Gordy is now the pastor of the Willowdale Baptist Church. So, and also they've been giving toward our support, and it's really interesting to have Canadians supporting missionaries to America, and we consider that a real privilege. Then, this has been a very nostalgic time of year for us, again, because having lived in London for 10 years, now we get Christmas cards. This is the time of year when you keep in touch with friends, and so we get our messages from people and kind of get a little lump in our throats as we remember things we've gone through with people back home in London. And then to walk in here and see Pete Hambray, whom we knew very well. And in one thing I was going to tell Pete, we just got a Christmas card from Tom Van Ittersum. Do you remember Tom? He was the Dutch fellow on the team with us at Bite. And he just sent us a $50 gift toward our support. So I think Dutchman giving to support missionaries to America, which I'm very very pleased to accept. And then, of course, Fenton has just been in London, and I've heard his name in newsletters and different communiques we've gotten from our friends in London, having met Fenton and his wife. So we're... you are married, aren't you, Fenton? Isn't that right? Did your wife come with you on this trip? No. So this is just continuing another nostalgic time for us. Well, we want to speak about a little bit of the Navigator history as it relates to me. And I think now near the end of the conference, I've decided to cut out some of it because it's bound to be repetitious. But I also want to then close with a passage that changed my life. And I was going to start with a story that changed my life. And maybe I'll just refer to the story and not go into detail and tell it. I was a student at Northwestern in 1950. I had just begun. I was a freshman. And I had become a Christian through memorizing the Beginning with Christ booklet the year before when I was just out of high school. And the first verse in the Beginning with Christ was John 5:24. And Ruth's brother, who was the youth pastor of our church, gave me this little booklet called Beginning. It wasn't Beginning with Christ. What was it? B Rations. And he said to me, I was a senior in high school at the time, and he said, I don't think you can do this, but memorize these four verses. And that was enough of a challenge to me, and I memorized it, and then thought, now I can forget it. I've gotten him off my back. But John 5:24 began to speak to me, and it was through what God was saying in that passage about those who hear my word and believe on him that sent me, they have eternal life. They will not perish or come into condemnation, but they have passed from death into life. And it was that passage that brought me either, I'm not sure, to assurance of salvation, because it's possible I had become a Christian earlier, or brought me to a personal faith. I had been greatly helped by memorizing Scripture, but thought the only people who could really serve God were missionaries and pastors. And I didn't think God was asking me to be either one, and so I had given up the idea of really making any kind of a contribution to the kingdom of God, except maybe by getting a job as a teacher and maybe supporting a missionary with 10% of my income. I got to Northwestern College in Minneapolis, and during the first few months, Dawson Trotman came to speak to the student body, and he told a story that changed my life. And it's the story that I'm sure you've all heard, how almost by accident he began spending time with a young sailor named Les Spencer. And how instead of spending time with 100 sailors, God had just helped him to spend time with this one sailor. And how Les helped another man, and then how that man helped another man. And then the last man in the chain reaction that Doss used to tell about was Kenny Waters. And then Don Rosenberger, who was teaching at Northwestern, would tell how he was reached by Kenny Waters. And then that story, as Doss used to told it then in 1950, that by the end of the war, there were men on 1,000 ships and military bases around the world. And I thought, well, you know, a school teacher can do that. It just means spending time with one person. I don't have to get up in front of 100 people. I don't have to go to Africa. But just spend time with one person, and Ed Rice, a school teacher, could make a permanent difference in the world. And that gave me a new lease on life as far as my contribution to the kingdom of God was concerned. Well, I think you all know the story of how Doss died, and you've probably heard how after he drowned, Time magazine had an article, an obituary about him with his picture. And under this picture, they had this little phrase, always holding someone up. And that seems so poetic to me, because that's the way he lived and that's the way he died. And I was going to finish this part of the talk. It was going to be a little more detailed than this. But I was just going to say to you people a very valid question predicated on this whole story. Who are you holding up? It's not how many you're holding up. That's what I used to ask. That's what I used to think in terms of. But it's who are you holding up? It just takes one person. If you hold him up until he can tread water and then swim and then eventually be used to rescue others and to teach them to tread water and so forth. And I was also going to ask the question, who is holding you up? It may be that you say, well, man, I don't even know how to tread water as far as the Christian life is concerned. Well, then the question probably, more appropriately, is who is holding you up? I want to read something from John Stott's commentary on 2 Timothy. And he gives a little bit of a personal testimonial here that I think is very significant, and it really is quite moving to me. This is right in the introductory part of 2 Timothy. And John Stott says this, I thank God for the man who led me to Christ, and for the extraordinary devotion with which he nurtured me in the early years of my Christian life. He wrote to me every week for, I think, 7 years. He also prayed for me every day. I believe that he still does. I can only begin to guess what I owe under God to such a faithful friend and pastor. And the word pastor is with a small p, because this man that helped John Stott was just an ordinary Christian. He was a businessman. He was not a minister or a missionary, but a working or a businessman. That kind of devotion, even a school teacher can do and make a difference. Now I want to share with you a passage that changed my life. The story changed my life when I heard it and gave me a new lease on life. And as I reflect back, it's this passage from the New Testament that has also had an impact on changing my life. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I just want to open and discuss with you the first 7 verses, because it has to do with the first story, really. The story of Doss pouring his life out for Les, and Les reaching Gurney, and Gurney reaching John Dedrick, John Dedrick reaching Kenny Waters. Now, because I've shortened the first part of my talk, I think I'm going to have time to answer some questions. And I want to warn you about that, so that as things come up, you can make a little note in the margin of your notes or something, so you can ask questions for clarification or argue with me. I just got a promise, though, that you wouldn't throw things. Tom Taylor said this group does not throw things, so we do restrict your involvement to questions. Verbal jousting is okay. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. I don't know if you realize this, but Paul was near the end of his life when he wrote this epistle. This is his last recorded letter, the last one that's been preserved. And historically, it looks like soon after this letter was finished, he was taken out and probably beheaded. And Paul knew this as he was writing this letter to Timothy. Timothy was his Les Spencer, in a sense. Paul, as you read this letter, is very concerned about passing the torch of the Christian gospel to the next generation, and the next generation, and the next generation, as we look at it now, so that we, who were going to come 2,000 years later, would have the gospel in its truth and in its purity and in its power. And yet he's going to die, and so he's concerned about passing the torch not only to Timothy, but through him to us who would come afterward. But, you know, it's a very interesting time for Paul. And not only is it near the end of his life, and this great apostle who had preached the gospel all over the then known world, not only was his life going to be snuffed out, but there were great, it seems, attacks by the devil on the gospel that I'm sure would have caused him, sitting in prison, to despair and wonder what's going on. Not only am I going to be wiped out, but every place where I've gone, there have been attacks by the devil on the gospel, and people have turned away from the faith. And so 2 Timothy chapter 2 takes on a great deal of importance as we think about it in those terms. For instance, look at verses 15 to 18 in chapter 1. He's writing to his son Timothy, concerned about passing on the torch, and here's the context of what was going on. You are aware, Timothy, that all who are in Asia turned away from me, and among them Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me eagerly, and he found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you well know all the service that he rendered at Ephesus. There were bright spots like Onesiphorus, but there were also some very disappointing and some very active attacks by the devil to turn people away from the Christian gospel. And of course, you've experienced that. What happens to a person as soon as they become a Christian? There's great joy. There's a sense of release. Many different things happen. But one thing that does happen is also an attack of the devil to get them to slow down and somehow turn away from the Lord. And so whenever Paul preached the gospel, he knew that that was going to be happening. And sure enough, it did happen. So in this context of a bright spot like Onesiphorus, who was standing true, but also of people like Phygellus and Hermogenes who were turning away, Paul writes to his young son Timothy, and he gives him some very important instructions. And the Bible is really beautiful to me because he starts off with the most important thing. In this context, he starts off with Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. First things first. Don't worry about the truth of the gospel. Don't become a ministry-centered person. But Timothy, you make sure that you remain a Christ-centered person. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And if I had to give a title to this first point, it would be this. Root comes before fruit, Timothy. Look to your roots. Do you remember what is written in 2 Kings chapter 19 when God is telling the children of Israel what's going to happen to them after their time of exile? He says they're going to return to the land. They will take root downward and they will bear fruit upward. It's a principle in the New Testament. It's a principle in the Old Testament. And let's face it, it's a principle of life. Root comes before fruit. But the roots are not visible. Roots are invisible. But their results are seen in the fruit. And in the Christian life, your roots are important. Your relationship with God, your walk with Him. Timothy, you be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He then goes on and talks about his ministry. He then goes on and talks about what he's supposed to share with others. But the first thing, Timothy, look to your roots. Why is this important? Let me turn over to Acts 19:10. The gospel was spreading. Corinth had been changed by the gospel. And Paul stayed in the city of Ephesus. It was changed. And it says that he stayed there for 2 years. Acts 19:10. He stayed in Ephesus for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia, that would be Asia Minor, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. What a tremendous thing to be used by God so that a whole area would hear the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. I don't know if that strikes a chord in your memory, but we read already 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. At the end of his life, sitting in prison, remembering what the Lord had done throughout all of Asia, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, and among them, Phygellus and Hermogenes." What if Paul were a ministry-centered Christian? Well, I think that, can you imagine a more frustrating experience? Not only had great numbers of people in Asia turned away from the gospel, but he was in prison and couldn't do anything about it. What a frustrating experience. But somehow I get the picture that Paul realized the most important thing was his roots and his relationship with Christ. And so he's telling Timothy, "Timothy, the most important thing for you is to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And I don't know, maybe it's more of a temptation today because we're North Americans. I don't know, but there's something about letting the ministry become the very center of our lives. So that if the ministry is prospering, we're up. If people are falling away from the Lord, we're down. Very important passage to me is Luke chapter 10. Remember, Jesus sent the disciples out two by two, and they came back elated because they said, we cast demons out and we saw the devil falling and God has used us wonderfully. And of course, you can imagine what that's like. You've all had the experience of going out in a ministry and coming back and just being, you know, you go out scared to death and quaking at the knees, but you come back elated because you've seen God work. And do you remember what Jesus said to them in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, when they came back all elated because of what they had seen God do? In Luke chapter 10, verse 20, he says, "Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice because your names are written in heaven." It seems kind of a slap in the face almost. We've seen God do wonderful things. And Jesus warns us, he says, don't let that be the thing that turns you on. The thing that should get you excited about the Christian life is the fact that your name is recorded indelibly in heaven. Let's beware of this tendency, Paul is telling Timothy. Beware of the tendency to become ministry-centered. The first thing in your life is to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, I think how you do that, your time with the Lord, memorizing the Word, prayer, just thanking Him every day, no matter what the circumstances are, that my name is written indelibly in heaven. And some of the other things, I'll let others talk to you about that. But let's just remind ourselves, as we read Paul's letter to Timothy, fruit comes after the root and not before. But of course, he doesn't stop there. He goes on, and in verse 2, he says, "And what you have heard from me among many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Again, the Bible is beautiful. It doesn't just let us become people who become centered on our walk with God. And we enjoy our fellowship with God, but we just don't have anything to do with other people. You see, verse 1 and 2 are linked by "and." You can't have roots without fruit. And you're not going to have any fruit without roots. So don't be a dead end. That's what I've called this next point. Don't be a dead end. Don't just stop with your walk with God. If we're going to pass the torch on to the next generation, if we're going to make a permanent difference, your roots have to be down into Jesus Christ. But you're also going to be involved with people. But isn't it interesting that in talking to this man, Paul told him, of course, what we feel is the secret of seeing and making sure that the gospel is passed on to the next generation. And he says to him, "Timothy, what you have heard from me, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And of course, we've gathered from that this whole concept of multiplying. That it's not how many lives you touch, but it's what happens in the lives that you do touch. Because what we believe in is multiplication. That as you pour your life into one man and see him grow in his walk with the Lord, and then give him some skills and abilities in how he can help another person, we've started the key for multiplication and not just addition. But I want to point something out here that I think we need to be reminded of. Paul said to Timothy, look for some faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Faithful men and able men. What does faithful mean? I think it means a sense of responsibility. What does able mean? Well, that they can communicate to others. Now, I think that we should probably help everybody. Anybody who has a need, anybody who is a non-Christian, whether he's a faithful man or not, whether he's an able man or not, we need to preach the gospel to him. We need to see that he can grow in his maturity. What Paul is talking to Timothy about is people who are going to help share the responsibility and pass the torch on to the next generation. As well as your ministry to all sorts and manners of people, Timothy, you should be asking God to give you some faithful men and some able men to teach others also, so that there is a chain reaction continued until Jesus Christ comes. Faithful men and able men. Now, I want to make an observation here after 20 years of doing this. There's one word that's left out in this exhortation to Timothy. And it's a word that we have put in, and I think maybe wrongly. I want you to think about it. Don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to reflect on this. He doesn't say available men. He doesn't say, Timothy, go find some faithful men and some able men and some available men and teach them to teach others also. In fact, you know what I've found? When men are faithful and when men are able, especially when they're able, I've found who's the one that has to be available. Ed Rice has to be available. I learned this, I think, first in Minneapolis, our first assignment with the Navigators. And there was a young man in Minneapolis. He was a faithful man. He was a very able man, and his name was Jim Peterson. God brought Jim and me together. We became good friends. And Jim was the epitome of unavailabilityness, if there is such a word. And yet, God somehow put Jim on my heart because of his faithfulness, a sense of responsibility, and his ability to communicate with people. And I was the Navigator representative, or I was not the Navigator representative at that time when I began getting together with him, but Bob Glockner was. And so we'd get together and we'd discuss our ministry. And Bob would say, now who are your men, Ed? And I would name, and I'd say, and then Jim Peterson. Well, what's the deal? We had a rally last week and he wasn't there. What happened? How could he be your key man? I said, well, he went on a hunting trip. Well, you know how that would make Bob Glockner feel. What's the deal? And that was the story of, I think, probably the first 2 years that I spent with Jim Peterson. Faithful and able, but not available. In fact, I was the one that was available to him. And I believe that if we're going to reach faithful and able men and women, there will be a great deal of this, of our being available to them. Who pays the price? Was Paul telling Timothy, make those people pay the price to spend time with you? No, I think what he was saying was, Timothy, are you willing to pay the price to develop faithful and able men? And I believe that's what verses 3, 4, 5, and 6 say and illustrate. Because right away, talking about faithful men, about able men, teaching them so that they can teach others also. And what does he say in verses 3 and 4? A verse that we've wrestled with, I know all of us. Thou therefore endure hardness as a soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. And I believe that's related to verse 2. Timothy, find faithful men and able men who will be able to teach others also. Therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It's going to cost you something when you get involved with people like this. The Jim Petersons of this world do not make it easy. In fact, I would almost have to say that Jim Peterson was not really teachable either. Not only was he not available, but he wasn't teachable. Now, he was, but he argued with me. When I would talk about multiplication, when I would talk about presenting the gospel using the bridge illustration, when I would talk about the value of the individual, Jim would always say, why? And fortunately, I was dumb enough to explain to him why and take the time and answer his questions. I didn't get intimidated or threatened by the fact that he wanted to argue because, you see, really, Jim was teachable. Because teachableness doesn't just mean that the person is always nodding their head saying yes. But teachableness means that the person is willing to pay the price of learning. And the price of learning is asking questions. But taking what is said in response and thinking about it. And then after a while, you know what I'd find? Jim would come up with the same thing and he would agree. And then we'd go on and argue about something else. And maybe I would change sometimes. But there was a teachability there, but it wasn't just something on the surface. And that costs something. There is an hardness. There is a struggle that goes on when you begin to spend time with faithful people and with able people. And what Paul is telling Timothy, if you're going to get involved with people like this, you've got to take it like a soldier. There will be some struggles. And then he says, no soldier on service gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to satisfy the one who enlisted him. Now that really helped me when I studied. You know, we sometimes glorify the whole idea of suffering. And we think the more we can do to suffer, the closer we are to God. I don't think Paul is telling Timothy that. I think he's telling Timothy, it's not wrong to own a home. But Timothy, does that home own you? Who's holding that home? It's not wrong for you to own a car. But does that car own you? That's wrong. I think what he's saying here, that if the Lord gives you a job to do, if he gives you someone to help, a person to spend time with, a faithful, able man, there are going to be some times when what you want to do will come second in order to do what God wants you to do. I don't think he's talking about, now let's see, let's sit down and think about the things we can give up for God. Okay, let's give up tennis. Let's give up golf. Let's give up watching football. I don't think he's saying that. I think what he's saying is, if God has given you someone to help, there may be some giving up of tennis. There may be some giving up of time. There may be giving up a car. There may be selling your home. But it's in order to do what pleases him, not just in order to think that I'm going to please him by giving up this thing. If you get involved with people, you're going to have to put yourself second. Like a soldier does, in order to do the orders, to carry out the orders of his commanding officer. Not just giving up things for the sake of giving up things. In order to please him. Verse 5. I think he's further defining what it means to get involved with faithful, able people. Because he says this, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Timothy, I'm passing the torch on to you. Endure hardness like a good soldier of Jesus Christ does, not being entangled so that he can do the will of God. But remember, it's going to take some discipline like an athlete. There are some rules to keep. Now, as you think about an athlete, I do play a lot of tennis. I enjoy it. It's my thing. About 3 years now, have been playing tennis. And I've learned that there are two things related to tennis, two rules that a guy who wants to play tennis has to be familiar with, two sets of rules. There are the rules of the game. You know, that when you're just playing with one other person, it's those inside lines that you use. There are certain rules that you've got to keep, otherwise you're playing a fool's game. Then there's another set of rules. There are the training rules. There are certain basics to tennis that don't have anything to do with the actual rules of the game, but how you, in your body and in your mind, are trained and disciplined to play the game. As in every sport, I guess in every area of life, there are basics. And I guess in tennis, keeping the eye on the ball, keeping low to the ball, getting your racket back, get your first serve in, all of these things are basics. And whenever my game begins to fall apart, as it does quite regularly, I go back and I think about those five basics. And sure enough, it's one of those that I've forgotten, I've neglected. And Paul says to Timothy, look, there are certain rules of the Christian life that you need to remember, just like an athlete does. And then there are certain disciplines of the Christian life. I think what Paul is telling Timothy, stick with the rule book. Because the scriptures give us not only the rules for the Christian life, what's right and what's wrong, but it also gives us the disciplines, the training rules. And there's no way that you're going to get involved with faithful men and able men without really becoming thoroughly soaked and knowledgeable in the Bible. And there's no way you can do this without spending time. And I just encourage you to do that. Okay, verse 6. Still referring, I think, to getting involved with people who are faithful and able so we can pass the torch on to them, is verse 6. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. I had a hard time figuring out how that related. And then I realized, really, a farmer is a good example of what we do as a Christian. You know, there are probably the two extremes when you become a Christian. You think, boy, now I've got to work hard and serve God so that I can accomplish what He's given me to do. And you think it all hinges upon your work. And that leads to frustration and disappointment. Or you go to the other extreme and you say, well, I'm going to let God do all the work, and I'm going to sit back. And so God has given you some faithful, able people. And you say, well, I'm just going to let God develop them. Or you say, boy, I've got to help them, because if I don't help them, nobody's going to help them. Well, I think what Paul is telling Timothy, look, it's just like being a farmer, Timothy. There's hard work, but who produces the crop? No farmer that I know of says to God, God, you can take a vacation now this year. I'm going to work hard. Now, if he's an atheist farmer, he doesn't say to the forces of nature, you take vacation, forces of nature, I don't need you. I'm going to produce the crop. By the stint of my plowing and my planting and my fertilizing, I'm going to produce. No. Nor do I know of any farmer who says, God, I'm going to leave it with you this year. I'm going to go to Bermuda, have a vacation. Would you please look after my farm? No. The farmer who works his head off and lets the forces of nature do their work produces the crop. And you get involved with people, it's going to take hard work. But don't get so cockeyed proud that you think it all depends on you, because it doesn't. The hardworking farmer produces the crop. In other words, there is a teamwork in helping people. God works and you work. But keep them together. Don't let them get apart in your thinking. Timothy, it's going to take work. Now, my last point, and the one that I also had difficulty with, was verse 7. What does this have to do with it? Think over what I say. For the Lord will grant you understanding in everything. Well, I think that's just the opposite of how we tend to help people. How would we write that verse if we had just given our Timothy his instructions for passing the torch on to the next generation? We would say, Timothy, I've given you my orders, now I expect you to do it. Paul was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and as a result was a lot smarter than us, than we are. A lot smarter than we are. Because he got to the end of his instructions and he said to Timothy, "Timothy, you think over what I've said." Isn't that terrific? Paul had a lot of confidence in Timothy, and he had a lot of confidence in God, because he could give Timothy these very important, world-changing and life-changing orders and this vision, and yet he could step back now and say, "Timothy, you take some time to think it over, and the Lord will give you understanding in everything." That's really important to me. I'm glad that when Bob Glockner helped me, he treated me this way. He didn't say, "This is what you should do, now go out and do it." He said, "Ed, this is the way we should do it. Now you think about it." And I could go home and I could think about it, I could chew it over, and then whose conviction was it that I was carrying out? Glockner's? No. It was something between God and me. And I think Paul realized how important Timothy was to getting the gospel to the next generation, to the next generation, and the next generation. So he said, "Timothy, you take the time now to think this over. Don't rush out and do it, but you take time to think it over. And let this conviction come to you and be something between you and God. You can make a difference." Yeah, even you. You sit here. You can make a difference in this world for good. A permanent difference. A school teacher, engineer, a plumber, housewife, navigator representative, missionary, pastor. You can make a permanent difference. But get the roots down first. Pass it on to faithful, able men. Watch out, though. Endure hardness. Keep the rules. Work hard. And then think it out. Reflect on it. And the Lord will give you understanding. Well, let's close with prayer, and then I would like you to ask questions if you have any. If not, we'll have a 30-minute break before lunch. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. We thank you for Paul, Timothy, your message to us through these men and their lives. We thank you for examples that we can see in our lifetime. We thank you for Dawson Trotman, the way you brought him to his contribution. We thank you for bringing us right now to this time in our lives. And we acknowledge that you are our Lord, and we want to make a permanent difference in this world. And we acknowledge that without you, this is not possible. Lord, may each person here continue to get to know you better. May they be delivered from becoming centered on ministry, instead centered upon you. May the ministry grow out of that. And I pray, Father, that you would lead us this year, 1975. Me here in Colorado Springs, Ruth too, and others in their places in Canada, to faithful, able people. And then, Lord, give us the ability and the courage to suffer so that they can grow and mature. Keep us pure and clean in your word so that we are like an athlete, keeping the rules. Not only of the game, keep us from sin, but also, Lord, just keep us spiritually fit for that ministry. And then would you please work through us and give us the strength to do our part and the faith to trust you for yours. Then, Father, help these things to become convictions as we reflect on them and come to understanding, that we might take this as a personal commission from you and not just something that others have imposed upon us. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.